We are wrapping up the Samuels, first and second, the life of David, the rebellion of the nation desiring a king over having having God that himself ruling over them. And it's been quite a journey. For our church, we've got, what has it taken us, 2 years? About a year? About a year for both. For David, it's been a lifetime. And we're going to kind of come into tonight, where we're going to be reading is David's kind of final words. And so imagine, if you will, that you have the ability to write your own obituary, right? And essentially, David is given an opportunity to write his own obituary. And I think for some people, if they wrote their own obituary, it might be about how wonderful they were or what they've accomplished and kind of fudging their resume a little bit and inflating it a little bit. But there's a lot that can be said about a person by how they choose to spend their last, maybe not the words with their last breath, but these are David's last kind of public words. So the last time he's going to get to address the nation over which he was anointed king as a teenager, who he lived his life in support of. He, even at times when he may not have been doing the right thing, in his heart was always protect the city of Jerusalem, protect the people of Israel, protect this. And so the nation definitely has a stronghold on his heart. And this is his opportunity to address them for the final time. And, you know, I was reading this and I was thinking, we never really say bad things about people after they've passed, right? And we have definitely uncovered some skeletons in David's closet. And it's going to be kind of interesting what David chooses to say about himself. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I remember when Ronald Reagan passed away. And I remember growing up, I grew up in the Reagan era, and I grew up with all of the news media outlets calling him senile and calling his ways unintelligent and calling him, you know, he was an actor, so he was acting like a president, and he had no leadership skills. And every night on the nightly news, he was cut down and cut down and cut down and cut down until he was lying in state in Washington, D.C. And then some of these same newscasters who had very negative things to say about him during his presidency were all of a sudden hailing the great communicator, hailing the man who led our country through the greatest peacetime prosperity in the history of the country. And I always thought that was really odd, because I grew up watching these same newscasters just lambast this man and pull him apart. And now David has the opportunity to address the nation. And so we're going to do something tonight that is either going to be really, really great or super disastrous. And most of it comes because, you know, for the last two decades, I've spent my time in front of kids and teaching. And teaching in a school is very different than teaching in a church. When I teach in a school, there's a lot of interaction, sometimes too much interaction, sometimes oversharing, sometimes things I don't want to hear. And in a church, everybody sits silently and you speak to the crickets. And then hopefully at the end, if three people say, hey, that sermon really meant a lot, and man, I really appreciate that. And you're like, oh, okay, I guess that was all right. And at the end of the night, if nobody comes up and tells you, you're like, well, I guess I bombed, right? And there's no feedback. And I figured, And I'm checking with Mel on this last night, and that's my way of sharing the blame, by the way. I'm checking with Mel on this, and I was like, it's, you know, it's not Sunday, right? It's Wednesday. She's like, yeah. And I said, and she goes, and it is called a Bible study. I'm telling you, that came out of her mouth, not mine. But she's like, it is called Bible study. So what I have done is I've created a note-taking sheet for everybody in here, whether you choose to use it or not. Oh, I forgot to go to the dollar store and get pens because I know a lot of you probably don't even have those. But what I've done is I've set up Cornell notes. So maybe one of us knows in here what Cornell notes are because that's an avid thing. I've set up Cornell notes for us. And as we read tonight's chapter, I want you to consider four questions. And those four questions are going to be on the left-hand side column of this. Those, sure. I don't have pens. I had a whole cup up here of them, but I heard the pastor likes to steal them.
That's a myth.
You stole Sydney's. Sydney's not here tonight. I'm going to take her bed. All right. So the four questions as I read through this, because I'm going to be completely honest with you, I will obliterate many names tonight. Many of you will come away saying, I can't believe Jason lets him speak in front of the church. I can't believe this guy was an English teacher for so long. These names are awful. And I apologize to their ancestors, whomever may be alive today, because I will probably mispronounce them. And just as an aside, for those of you coming from a teacher, when you name your child and you decide to go biblical, there's some biblical names that are great, and then there's some biblical names that are just torturous on the first day of school. Like seriously. And I don't know what's going on now when everybody's decided to be really creative with how they spell really common names. But that's the new trend as well. But we are going to read through a lot of names tonight. But the four questions I want you to think about, while I realize how short I am trying to get back up on this chair, four questions I want you to think about, and they are over here on the left side. First question is, how does David want to be remembered? This man is giving an opportunity to vocalize who he is as a person to the nation, and how he refers to himself is really important. The way he refers to himself is essentially how he wants to be remembered. And it's really interesting, I think, we as Christians or the world look back on David as a historical figure or a hero of the faith, and we think of him in one way, but I think it's more interesting to think about how he refers to himself, how he refers to himself at this point in his life is really, I'm assuming, how he'd really like to be remembered. Ooh, good job. The second one, and these are going to be out of order on purpose. The second question that I want us to think about is, as we look at this, who does he choose to spend his last words and thoughts on? Who is he talking about? Who is important to him? Who does he yield his time to? You know? If you ever watch C-SPAN, and I'm not sure if we got C-SPAN nerds in the house, but if you ever watch C-SPAN and you watch how our government interacts, when somebody feels that another senator or congressperson is more knowledgeable or more well-versed on the subject, they'll say, I yield my time to the lady or the gentleman from whichever state, right? And so the amount of time that is spent dictates the amount of value that David is giving those people, right? And so I think it's important to notice that the lion's share of this verse is spent on people, but it's a little bit interesting who he chooses to spend that on. The third one is, and this actually comes up before the number two, but the third question in there is, what makes a ruler just? David goes through great lengths tonight to define what a just ruler is. And I think it would be very wise of us to take note of who or what qualities make a just ruler. And then, and maybe it's just me, honestly, and maybe this is just the Lord talking to me, and the kind of the tickle in the back of my brain as we've been coming to a close of 2 Samuel, I can't help but compare and contrast David's end of his journey as king to Saul's journey as king. And maybe it's just me, and maybe it's in you as well. I don't know that the text is really saying, hey, this is really something that we're trying to bring out. But I think in the back of my brain, that's something that was really very much at the heart of, as I'm reading this, the who David is, the character of David as a man, as a leader, as a king versus Saul. Because David has gone to great lengths to say a just leader. Now we can make the argument that David has definitely been a very strong political presence, and he's dealt with other leaders. But if he's talking about a just leader, his range of experience would be maybe some of these other leaders, but really, he's the second king of Israel, number two. So his entire experience, he has two people to compare. And I think in essence, David truly is comparing who he is as a king to who the previous person was as a king. And it's interesting to me to see the difference. All right. So I will dig into this meat, and I would love at the end to get your input. I have some answers that I can talk about, but I'd love your answers a lot more. Here we go. David's last words. And I had to borrow Mel's Bible tonight because I'm old, and I bought a nice preaching Bible, and I can't read it up here. It is way too small for me. So every time I come up here, I have to print and blow up the scripture. But Mel was smart when she bought a Bible and bought one that you can read as you get older. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of a man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. Remember, this is David saying these words about himself. The hero of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like light in the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. He is brightness after the rain. He brings grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant. We spent a lot of time talking about David's failures, and yet at the end of his life, he is stating, if I wasn't right with God, there wouldn't be an everlasting covenant. Arranged and secured in every part, surely he would not bring to fruition salvation and grant me every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whomever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. David's mighty warriors. These are the names of David's mighty warriors. Please forgive me. Josheb-Bassebeth, a Tekemonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against the 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahoite. Yes, thank you. All right. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pass Danim for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about the great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shema, son of Agi, the Haririte, which when the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During the harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam. While the band of the Philistines was encamped at the valley of Rephaim, and at that time David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "It is not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives, and David would not drink it." Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, and chief of the three. He raised his spear against the 300 men whom he killed, and he became famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commanders, even though he was not included among them. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, performed great exploits. He's like, I stuck Mac with this one. Oh, God, wait till next week. Oh, yeah. The struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He struck down a huge Egyptian, although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Among the 30, and actually as I read this, you know what it kind of reminds me of? And this is maybe just me. I love to watch movies that are based on real stories, And this whole chapter to me reads like when you see those snippets of who this person was and what that person became and things like that in the epilogue at the end of a based on real life movie. I really see this as David taking a moment to say, this guy who did this and this guy who did this, and I want to mention this guy as well. Right? It's just kind of like one of those moments. All right, verse 24. Among the 30 were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo from Bethlehem. There's a name that you don't want to give a biblical name for your child. Shema, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Heliz, the Palatite, Ira, the son of Ikesh from Tekoa, Abizer from Anathoth, Sibekai, the Hushatrite, Zalman, the Ahoite, Netophenthite. It's like chemistry class. Ittai, the son of Rabbi from Gibeah in Benjamin. Benaiah, the Pirathonite. Hidai from the ravines of Gosh. Abai, Albon, the Abarathite. I was really thinking of hooking this up to my Bible app and letting the Bible app read it tonight. As Mevedith, the Berumite, Elihaba, the Shalbanite, the son of Jashen, Jonathan, whew, thank goodness, son of Shema, the Heratite. Ahim, the son of Sharar, the Heratite. Eliphelet, son of Ashabai, the Machathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Hezro, the Carmelite. Parai, the Arbite. Egal, son of Nathan from Zobah, the son of Hagri, Zelek, the Ammonite, Narai, the Barohite, the armor bearer of Joab, son of Zeruah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. They were 37 in all. Apparently David is a pastor at his heart because he said 30 men and he gave us 37. It's like preaching for 30 minutes. So I really did consider plugging my phone in and letting the phone read that chapter tonight. All these men. So now is the audience participation portion. Thinking about this, having the text in front of you, and yes, every name does matter to Jesus, but I'm not repeating a single one of them again. I will say David, and maybe, I don't know, maybe I might say one or two others, but that is about it. How does David want to be known? He spends a very short time at the beginning on himself. And how does he refer to himself? Looking over here at verses 1 through 1 through 2. The inspired, these are the last words of David. The inspired utterance of David, the son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. Actually, just verse 1. What is David saying about himself? How does he want to be known? Like, that's small enough to go on a headstone, right? What is he saying about himself? First, he says, son of Jesse. What does that say? Wants to give, pay honor to his father? Just some farmer who would have been a know-nothing, no name if it weren't for his son. Coming from humble beginnings, this is what David wants to be remembered as. He just wants to be known as a farm kid. Doesn't that strike you as very different from our political leaders today? Yeah. He says, the inspired utterance of David. Who does David say he speaks for? He's speaking for the Lord. He doesn't even take credit for his own words in his final days, right? What does it strike you? And actually, let's still thinking about how he chooses to define himself. The hero of Israel's songs. What does that mean? How is he wanting to be remembered? David the king. David the warrior. He wants to be known as David the musician. A man of peace. A man that calmed the hearts of Israel. Meanwhile, we know what was said about him, right? Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. Could he be boasting of that right now? Absolutely. If I were David, I'd be boasting of that right now too. I'd be talking about what I had done for the nation, how I had improved it. I'd be listing out my resume. I'd be talking about the battles I'd won. I'd be talking about the giants I'd slayed. I'd be talking about the Philistines that I'd put in the ground. And David doesn't do that. David says, I'm a mouthpiece for God. I'm a farmer's kid. And I'm a musician. That's how he chooses to be known. There's something to be said about a man who gets to the end of his life, who's accomplished some pretty phenomenal feats, and yet wants to be known simply as a farm kid devoted to God, who sings praises to the Lord, right? Secondly, it asks, the questions we're asking, what makes a ruler just? And I think in verse 2 of this version, instead of just, it uses the term, the God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness. So instead of just, it's righteous. What is a righteous ruler according to verses, I think 2 through 7? What is a just ruler? Ruler that fears God. That was the first thing, right? Very first thing. If you want to be a just ruler, you fear God. Number one. And I think it's interesting that his son's famous first verse is that all wisdom begins with the fear of God, right? What else is a just ruler? What does it say about thorns? What does it say about an unjust ruler? According to this, a thorn is not touched by the hand, but rather with iron tools. Mel and I have been gardening. We wear gloves. There's a lot of raspberry bushes out there, right? Or blackberry bushes. There's thorns of all types. If I don't have to touch them, I don't touch them. I use a shovel. I use a weed whacker. I use clippers. I use something, right? I use iron tools and gloves. And yet, a just ruler is guided by the hand of God and not by the tools of God, right? David is the one that said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These are tools of discipline, right? So a just ruler is ruling out of the fear of God's wrath, punishment, and terror. Meanwhile, a just ruler is led by the nurturing hand of God himself. He takes into account God's guidance rather than living out of not wanting to disappoint God or not wanting to deal with the discipline of their followers, right? And in the majority of his final words, who does David spend his time on? His men. The quintessential general, right? We know that whenever we look back in military history, the generals that were of any repute were the generals that were committed to their men above all else. It wasn't about the campaign. It wasn't about the lands that were seized. It wasn't about the goods that were taken. It was about the people they served side by side. And he spends his last words praising the exploits of other people, of people that were below him, of people that may have been following his orders. And yet he spends his time in praise of his men, the people he led, the people he chooses to lift up with his last breath. And I think that goes into a just ruler as well. Now, since I believe we only do this for a half hour, we're right about at that minute mark. Just the last two things I want to cover. And I think it's a simple answer. How does David's end of his kingdom, of his reign, compare with that of Saul? What's that? Peace versus violence. Lifting up of others rather than himself. David sought out the word of God to be the mouthpiece of God, while Saul sought out witches and dead prophets. Right? And I would say that very frankly, this a just ruler is very frankly, he's comparing himself to Saul. And I think he's also setting a precedent for the future rulers of Israel. Right? Saul didn't get to have Jonathan or any of his sons take over the throne. Saul lost the throne. He was an unjust ruler. David knows that preceding him will be who comes to be the wisest ruler in the history of the world, right? We always look at Solomon as a seat of wisdom in such a way that many people look at, even other religions look at Solomon as a mythical seat of wisdom, right? So David seeks God. Saul seeks witches and Nathan when Nathan has already passed. David glorifies God. Saul glorifies himself. David is exonerated by God. All of the negative things that had happened in David's life, they don't appear there. All the negative things that happened in Saul's life are what he's remembered by, right? That's his legacy. Someday the Messiah will come through the line of David, not Saul. And that is the true exoneration of David's kingdom. For all the mess ups he did, for all of his faults. And the question that's always been in my head, because I've been in the church long enough, I was like, man, David was, as Jason had said, David was a jackwagon. He had a lot of mess ups. He had a lot of screw ups. And yet, the church remembers him as the man after God's own heart, right? What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? It obviously doesn't mean perfect, right? But yet, in his imperfection, where he went, he always sought the face of God. We know he was a terrible father, and we knew that he took the consequences of that from generation to generation, right? We know he was a womanizer, and Lord knows he's a womanizer, and we look at when Solomon takes the throne, he does it 10 times worse, 100 times worse, technically, if we calculate, right? So we know that there is still dysfunction in the family of David, and yet, man after God's own heart, yet still the revered king of Israel, still when Jesus comes through the line of David, that's what gives Jesus credibility, because he comes through the line of David on both sides of his family, right? So David, as messed up as he was still a man after God's own heart. He was still a man that sought the Lord. He was still seeking to be the mouthpiece of the Lord, which I think is really interesting, because before this, the only mouthpiece of the Lord was a prophet of God, right? Samuel, Nathan, they were the mouthpieces of God. David here claims to be the mouthpiece of God. And I think that's pretty amazing. And maybe, this is just speculation, maybe that is a picture of after the salvation of Jesus Christ and the disbursement of the Holy Spirit, which allows us, just common people, to also utter the words of God. Right? Because before this, he was the first. He was the first non-prophet to be able to say, these are the words of the Lord. As much as, yeah, he was a king, but he was a guy. And we know he was a flawed guy. Lord knows we know he's a flawed guy, right? Just like us. Summary and application, and that's it. What does this mean for us? Everyone in this room is a leader. You're a leader in your business. You're a leader in your community. You're a leader in your family. You're a leader. David has given us very strong teaching about what it means to be a leader of justice, to be a just leader, to be a righteous leader. What does that mean for us? Maybe it means that the people that serve under us or the people that we lead are the people we should be lifting up. Maybe that means that no matter how much we mess up, we are still a leader and we seek the face of God. And can I also say, which might be very challenging for a lot of people in this room, even though you have messed up, it doesn't take you out of that place of leadership in your family, your community, or your business. We saw the evidence of David in embarrassment, not handling things the way he should, right? We saw evidence of that. If you've been sitting here through 2 Samuel with me and everyone else, you saw, man, he messed up. But he still had a position of leadership. And a real leader, a leader of justice, a just leader, when they mess up, they get up, they brush themselves off, they humble themselves to the people that they've led. They admit their faults. And then they lead again. And I think that is a word for every person in here, because every person in here is a leader. And it's hard. I mean, I think it's easier to go to the guys on a construction crew and say, I messed up, and they're willing to forgive you. But to say it to your 5-year-old, whew, that's rough. Right? To admit it to the guys, yeah, I messed up. Let's go out. Let's have lunch. But to admit it to your wife, honey, I really messed up and I didn't lead you the right way. That's rough. Right? Having a political leader apologize has just kind of become a meme now. It's happening, what, once a month, 3 times a month? Every time I turn around, another political leader is apologizing for some mistake that they made, and people still vote for that person, right? Not a big deal. And yet, when the person does it the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and people keep voting for that person, we come to expect it of our leaders. But to be a leader, a just leader of God, who is guided by the hand of God, who doesn't touch the thorns, who uses iron tools to get rid of the thorns in his life, That is a high calling. And I think David is standing on the other side of his experience. And hopefully someday at that age, I can do the same and say, you know what? Overall, wasn't perfect, but I was led by the hand of God. All right. Well, I'm going to pray for us because I think it was heavy with all those names. I had my challenges. You had your challenges. I'm going to pray for us. And then I'm going to probably bring Jason up here to close us out. Maybe ask for prayer requests, I think, depending on what we've got for time. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of David. And we aspire to be the same person on our deathbed that David is. Father God, I pray for the leaders in this church that are all sitting here, whether they're leading their community, their church, their family, their business. Father God, I pray that you would guide them. Father God, I pray that you would humble them. I pray that you would bring them back to you at their next mistake and every mistake after that. Father God, it is not perfection that you are looking for, and David is a great example of that. But Father God, that we know you call broken humans to humble themselves and follow you, to humble themselves before the people that they've made the mistakes, to humble themselves to the people that are the most difficult to humble themselves before. Father God, to open their hearts and their minds to the people who could most likely absolutely destroy them and say, you know what, I was wrong and I'm sorry and I love you and I'll do better. Father God, we just pray for the strength to be men and women like David. We pray for the strength to humble ourselves and admit our mistakes. We pray for the strength to repent of things that are in our way, to get the thorns out of our lives, to use iron tools to get them out, and to turn towards your guiding hand. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of immense patience. If you have done it for David, we know you can do it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.